Good to sing those hymns this morning. You might have noticed the theme of the throne that kept going through all of those hymns, mentions of it, I think, pretty much in all of the hymns. And, of course, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, as we consider a very sobering passage this morning. I know, if I could be honest, this isn't something I'd want to preach about, but it's something we need to examine in the Scriptures. And it's something that's very important. And so this morning, I want to move through this, without too much rabbit holes and explanations and reviews as to what I have often done. We've spent quite a bit of time in Revelation chapter 20, but I think it's important that we examine this passage at the end and really understand what we're looking at. And of course, what we're looking at in this is God's final courtroom, what is often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And this passage that we read this morning, as I said, is probably the most sobering passage in the entire Bible. And it's no doubt the most sobering event in all of human history. As I said, it's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's not something that you hear preached a lot in churches. Passage has a place in my memory because the very first message I preached in a church on a Sunday morning was this passage. And I don't know why I chose to preach about the Great White Throne Judgment for my very first message. I think it was, as most young preachers do, you hear a message of someone else, you find it very moving, and you think, you know, oh, well, I'd like to preach that message too. And so I had a lot of zeal, probably not a lot of understanding. But when we come to this passage today, I guess I do have more understanding, as would you, because we've spent nearly 3 years in the book of Revelation, some over 60 hours of sermons looking at this whole book. And so that puts it in context for us in understanding really where we're at. But I think also for me, as no doubt with you, when I first preached this passage 15 years ago, since that time I have seen a number of loved ones and friends and family pass away from this life. And so while, as I'll share with you this morning, this passage, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this event does not apply to you, it certainly affects us. And it affects us, and it's sobering because, as I know, some of those people who I've said goodbye to, this will be their end. This will be what they face. And so I don't want to go on with that anymore about sort of explaining that. I think it's just the best thing we can do is just read these verses, because they're five verses. They are very descriptive, and there's so much in these five verses. But for us, again, not only is it sobering for us, but it should have some application for us as well, and obviously particularly in the message that we share with everyone else in light of this. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. I'm just going to read these five verses, verses 11 through 15, as we look at this awesome and, I would say, tragic event as well. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Well, as we take a few moments to just think about what we've read, let's of course pray. Heavenly Father, we are, Lord, I guess sobered by what we've just read. And when we think about this event, that is a certain event that will take place at the end of human history, and Lord, We know that you're a just and a holy God, you're a righteous God, and so this morning as we look at this passage, we will see that. Lord, as we think about the judgment that these people will face, we know that there are people that we know that are already that are already due to face this judgment, and there's so many in this world right now who don't believe on you that will face this judgment without trust in Christ. And so we pray that today that you would instruct us from your word and help us to know that you are a great and an almighty God. You are a merciful God. You, even in this age, are extending mercy and grace to this world. And we pray that people would respond to that so that they would not have to face this awful day. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, it's a not an easy passage to go through and to look at, and I don't say that because of to be able to interpret. I think it's pretty clear what we read here, and I'll expound on that a bit, but it's certainly a difficult passage because we read of the outcome. This is really describing God's final courtroom, in which unbelieving mankind will stand before him. Now, they won't stand before them to find out if they're guilty or not. They already are guilty. This is to determine, is to prove their guilt and also to determine their sentencing. And so we will look at that this morning, but it's important before we look at that, and this is really my first point, is that we need to understand the context of it. When I preached this message 15 years ago, I just pulled it as a message out and I preached it, and I really didn't understand the context that it occurs in, but I think we do because we've spent so much time in Revelation, and I hope that you understand it. But I want to share to you this morning three ways in which this passage has context that we find it in. And the reason it's important, because if you just read this passage on its own and if you just preach this passage on its own, then you would get the impression that God is some sort of monster, that God is some sort of unjust one. But that is, you couldn't be further from the truth when we understand the context of it. And the three areas I want us to consider is firstly the context in human history. You know, as we said today, God is merciful and God is just. And we'll see in these three ways how God has demonstrated that throughout all of human history. Now, firstly, this is in the context of human history because what we are looking at here is the end of human history. It's the close out of everything. In fact, in verse 11, we notice here it says that heaven and earth fled away. There was no place found for them. It is the end of everything. And in chapter 21, we actually, as we'll come to next week, we see that there's a new heaven and a new earth. And so the old earth and the old heaven, it says, were passed away. They are gone. People often talk about the end of the world. You know, there's a lot of talk today with climate change and all these things about, oh, the world's going to end. But I don't think they really understand what it means. This is the end of the world. This is how it ends up. And in fact, what we're going to see is the final courtroom, but also there will be the dissolution, the dissolving of everything. Everything will simply be unmade. Everything that you see and you know will cease to exist. We find there'll be this judgment before God, and then wonderfully, for those who know Christ, for those who are believers, there is a new heaven and a new earth. And so that's its place in human history. It comes at the very end. And so you think of all the events that have taken place throughout human history. All of those will fade into the past. All of those will be gone when it comes to this event. The second second aspect that we need to consider the context of is where it fits in redemptive history. And I say that because we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We've done this several times as we've been travelling through Revelation. And we understand the source of the problem was sin. God gave mankind a command. He said, you can eat of any fruit in the garden, but do not eat of this fruit. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, man chose to eat of the fruit. God gave man a free will, and he exercised that free will, but he exercised it, yes, under the deception of Satan, but in rebellion to God. As a result, mankind, sin entered into the world. Mankind was fallen. The creation was cursed. And so God, since then, has been extending his hand of redemption to the world. When I first became a Christian, when I first trusted in Christ and I read the account of Adam and Eve, I said to my pastor, why didn't God just wipe it out and start again? Maybe you wondered about that. Well, God is long-suffering, and God had a plan of redemption. We're told that that plan existed before the foundation of the world. He knew that mankind was going to sin, and he had made provision for that. And right from the very beginning, when he killed those animals to make the coats for Adam and Eve as a covering, he demonstrated that there was a sacrifice available for sins. And he continued throughout history to offer to sinful mankind this hand of redemption, this plan of redemption. You can be reconciled to me. You do not need to experience death. You do not need to experience separation, physical death, spiritual death. All you need to do is believe on me and my provision. And so that, throughout the Bible, we see in the plan of redemption, we see a little glimmer of it in the beginning. Seed of the woman we're talked about. We see the coverings that are given to Adam and Eve. And as the Bible progresses on, we see more and more of that plan of redemption revealed. And God certainly, throughout history, placed judgment at times on the world, but every time he offered and extended grace and mercy to mankind. And he's been doing that right throughout history. And of course, that has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God himself came to this world. God the Son took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, laid down his life in our place for our sins. Psalm 116 reminds us that gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. In 2 Peter, we're told that the Lord is long-suffering. He's patient to us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not trusting in themselves, not rebelling against God, but they would trust in Jesus Christ. They would trust in God's provision. And Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated, he commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we can't do anything to save ourselves. We are helpless. We sang about that through various hymns this morning. We're helpless. We cannot save ourselves. But God reached in and made a way to save us. And that salvation comes, as we've remembered this morning, through his body and through his blood. In Colossians 1, we're told, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And this is the plan that God had for all of the world. And so we've been observing that. Redemptive history continues through to this day and will continue even into this terrible time of the tribulation, in which God will be judging the world and he will be placing judgment upon the unbelieving world. He'll be pressuring Israel. But even during that time, we note that God is extending grace. Many people will be saved. He is offering time and time again. In fact, the whole book of Revelation, he's announcing what he's going to do before he does it. What a wonderful and gracious God we have. And so when we get to this final event, we have to keep that in mind. God has been, all throughout human history, all throughout man's history, has been long-suffering. He's been extending grace and mercy to mankind. He has taken every effort. He's made every way possible, in fact, the only way possible, in which you and I can escape the judgment that we are about to see. And that salvation is offered freely. It's offered to all, as the Bible says. But when we come to this time, God's grace, God's mercy is no longer extended to those without Christ. There's no more opportunities. There's no second chances. And so we need to take that into account when we come to this. And of course, the third part that I want us to consider this morning, the third aspect in the context, is in the history of the kingdom, because we have examined and we understand that history is really a history of two kingdoms, man's kingdom, energized by Satan, and God's kingdom. And in Psalm 2, we read about the fact that the kingdoms of this world rage against God. They don't want, they said, let us break our bands asunder. We don't want the authority of God. And yet God has promised that his kingdom would come. He promised it to the nation of Israel. He promised it to David in the Old Testament. And then he came into this world when Jesus Christ came as Messiah, as the one who would bring the kingdom. He, in fact, in his first coming and in his first ministry, offered the kingdom to Israel. Told here that he came to his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. They rejected him as Messiah. And so God says, okay, the kingdom is now postponed for Israel. He puts Israel aside. He hasn't finished with Israel yet. And yet then he turns his attention to a new entity. An entity that we hadn't even heard about in the Old Testament. It was a mystery, we're called. It's the church. And we're told that that in the church, as many as received him, he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. And as mentioned this morning, he says that He has delivered those who trust in him out of the power of darkness and translated them into the kingdom of his dear son. God's kingdom remains, but now it's ruling, and it's during this church age. God's kingdom comes in the hearts of men as they submit themselves and they trust to Jesus Christ. But God's kingdom will still come to this earth. That's what we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that kingdom isn't a spiritual kingdom. It isn't just a spiritual kingdom. It isn't a mystical kingdom. It is a real kingdom. And in fact, what we have found at the end of Revelation, we see that God's kingdom comes to this earth in Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is talking about God reclaiming the title deed to the earth. And in fact, Satan is the king over this world right now, but Jesus Christ is coming and he will banish Satan. He will deal with Satan. We've already seen that. And he will establish his kingdom. And we've read already in Revelation 20, spent some time looking at the fact that when he establishes his kingdom on this earth, it's a real kingdom, it's a literal kingdom, and it's a 1,000-year kingdom. And that's the first part of the kingdom. And from after this event, we go into the eternal phase of the kingdom that it will be continue. And so this is what we've been looking at. So all of that to say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that Jesus Christ must continue to reign. He shall reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the final enemy, we're told, is death. And at this point now, we see death finally dealt with. Death and Hades we're going to see cast into the lake of fire. This is the point. And then after that, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 28, it tells us that when this has taken place, Jesus Christ, God the Son, will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and it says that they might be all in all. In fact, what we're going to see is the eternal reign of the Godhead. It will be the kingdom is handed to the Father, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit reign forever. It is the eternal kingdom of God. That's what's about to take place. And so we understand that this is the context of all of these things, the context of history, of redemption, and then of the kingdom. Well, now I want us to look at the actual event. We'll try and move through this. But I think it's fairly plain when we read about it. What we're actually seeing here is the courtroom. I don't know if you've ever been to a courtroom. I've never had to appear in court. I'm thankful for that. Some of you might have, maybe for a traffic fine, something, whatever. When I went with my kids, we went to Canberra and we actually got to sit in for a little bit on a session of the High Court. It was in session. They had all the judges up there and there was all these corporate people. It was some case that they were discussing, and we were told we could come in, but we had to be very quiet. And when the judges entered the room, we had to stand. We had to show reverence for this court because this court had authority. It was actually the highest court in Australia. Well, this is the highest court in all of the universe. This is the highest court of anything. And we know that in a courtroom, often we see a judge. We see the accused. We will see often someone who is trying to defend them, someone who's trying to prosecute them. And then, of course, there's evidence as well. And all of these things, in one sense, are present in this time. But this courtroom is different from any other courtroom. As I said, it's a massive courtroom and it is the final courtroom of God. Let's just look at some of the aspects. Of course, firstly, we notice in verse 11, we're told, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. So the first thing that we're drawing attention to is this almighty throne. This is a single throne, and there is one that's sitting on this throne, and all judgment will be delivered from this throne. We're told two things about it. It's great. The Greek word is mega. We often use that word, but it tells us just enormous, just how big it is, and it is white as well. Now, the term, you know, the colour white is a colour that we've been very familiar with when we've thought about heaven, because we understand that you know, from the beginning, we read that the elders, 24 elders around the throne, had white garments. When Jesus appeared at the beginning, he said his hair was like white as wool. We're told that that he's seated on a white cloud in Revelation 14. He's going to return on a white horse. It seems that the colour of heaven is white. And the reason it's white is because of its purity, of its sinlessness, of its perfection. But also, I believe here, because it tells us that what's going to come from this throne, the judgments that have come from this throne, are righteous, they're just. Everything that is declared from this throne is perfect and righteous. And so we understand that that as people become before this throne, they come, it no doubt would be an awesome sight, but it tells us of the purity and the perfection that comes from this throne. And of course, the next question is, says, him that sat on it. Who is the one that sat on it? Well, whenever we've read through the rest of Revelation, the implication has been it's God the Father that's sitting on the throne. And so it's easy to kind of assume that it's God the Father that's sitting on this throne. In fact, when we get to Revelation 22, we see the final throne. It actually says it's the throne of God the Father and the Lamb. They share the throne. And that may be the case here, but I want to propose to you, and I believe the scriptures make this clear to us, that the one that's on this throne at this time is Jesus Christ. He is the one that's going to judge the world, and we're told that actually in the scriptures. Jesus said, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which has sent him." Now, we understand that Jesus Christ is the one, the very one that laid down his life, as we remember today, for the sins of the world. He came in and died for the sins of the world. So who better to make this judgment? In fact, in Acts, Paul, speaking on Mars Hill, actually says that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by this man whom he ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance to all men in that he had raised him from the dead. Paul makes it clear, God makes it clear, the judgment will be done by Jesus Christ. Everyone will appear before Jesus Christ. Now, another thing we notice about this is the presence of the judge. And one of the things that we notice here as well is that we're told that in the presence of the judge, heaven and earth fled away, we're told there in verse 11. And no place was found for them. Now, this is the dissolution of everything. This is the dissolution of the universe. In fact, those who are standing before God in this courtroom, essentially, you go, where are they standing then? Well, they're standing before God in God's throne room in almost, you'd say, empty space before God, before Jesus Christ. Now, we know that because the scriptures make it quite clear to us. This world is passing away. Isaiah, in chapter 51, says it this way. He says, "The heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment." You have a piece of clothing that wears out, this world's going to go. Smoke just goes up, it disappears. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. But probably the best explanation we have is in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, when it tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And this is at the end of the day of the Lord. This is the time of the judgment. It tells us in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, a great roar, and the elements, and this word elements is stoicheia, the very building blocks, will melt with fervent heat. The earth and all the works therein shall be burned up. Everything we see around us, everything that you own, everything you've ever made with your hands, and everything that has ever been, every place that ever been, will just be unmade. It will cease to exist. It will burn up. How does that happen? Well, I have a theory on it. We're told that Jesus Christ, he's the one that by him all things were made. We're told in John chapter 1, in Colossians 1, we're told him that by him all things consist. I believe Jesus Christ, by the power of God, holds everything together. Every atom is held together, and all he needs to do is release his hand and it's all gone. And that's what happens here. And so this is something of great awe, but it reminds you of the power of God. God made the universe and he can unmake it as well, and certainly we'll see that. Now, we'll deal with this a little bit more next week because there's a couple of other views on this. But I believe the scriptures are clear. This is the end of it all, and this universe will disappear. This is a real event. Well, we've seen there again who the presence of the judge. We've understood the identity of the judge. And now the next thing we want to look at is who are the people that are going to be judged? We're told here in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small." They're simply described as the dead. Now, when we look at this judgment, again, we need to have an understanding of what this judgment is, because many people, or some theologians, some Christians, try to to cram all the judgments of God into one judgment. And they believe, and often it's taught, particularly those who don't believe in a millennial kingdom, then amillennial, post-millennial, these sorts of things. They try to take all the different judgments that we read about and put them all into one thing. And so they, when they talk about the judgment seat of Christ, which we know occurs after the rapture, we talk about the sheep and the goats judgment, we talk about some of these other judgments that we've already covered, they try to move them all and put them at the end here and say there's just going to be one great judgment, and God's going to look in the books, he's going to decide, you know, are you here, are you not, what have you done, and yes, heaven, hell. That's not what, if you rightly divide the scriptures, you understand what the Bible says. That's not what's happening here. In fact, the judgment of believers has already happened. You know, we're told in scriptures that it is appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the moment you die, the moment you leave this earth, there is an initial judgment, a judgment that's based on faith. Did you trust in Jesus Christ? If you have, you enter into the presence of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Your body is buried. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord. You will be reunited with your body. We've seen that in the rapture. We've seen that in the start of the kingdom with the resurrection of the saints as well. For those who have not trusted in Christ, those who are without Christ, we're told that their body still gets buried as ours does, but their spirit goes to a place called Hades. Now, in the King James, it's referred to as hell, but there's two terms that are used in the scriptures, Sheol and Hades, and they're used in the Old Testament to really describe a place of the dead. And this is a place where those who have died apart from Christ will reside, will stay until this final judgment. And their judgment of where they will finally be has already been decided. You know, the moment you die, the choice you make in this life, whether you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation or whether you reject that offer of salvation, will determine your final destiny. And so this judgment that we see here is of all of those who have not trusted in Christ. We've already read about in Revelation about a first resurrection, and we're told about this resurrection that's going to happen of the dead, this resurrection of unbelievers, which this is referred to as the second death. And we're told that those who are part of the first resurrection, this second death has no power on you. And so the first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. And the second now we see is the resurrection of unbelievers. We notice here it tells us that these people, it says, are great and small. Doesn't matter what your position is in life. You know, it's often said that death is the great equalizer. Well, this judgment day is the great equalizer for the unbelievers. You'll have some of the greatest, most well-known celebrities there in the world, and you'll have the most meager of people that no one knows about, all of them together standing before God. It doesn't matter who you know, what you've done, what you've accomplished. None of that matters at this point of time as they stand before God. And they are completely vulnerable before God. You know, it's often said to people, you know, if you're going to appear in court, put your best suit on. You know, look really nice and try and impress people with that. Here, they're going to really appear just naked and open before God. They're going to be really there before God. There's been nothing that they can do to impress God. They will stand there before him and they will face this judgment before this pristine throne. And we're told here also that in verse 13, that the sea gave up their dead and which were in it, and death and Hades or hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And so there's two aspects of when we talk about the sea here. One is to remind us that there's no escape from this. You know, in those times when this was written, people who drowned in the sea, they just weren't found and they weren't recovered. And so the idea is, well, how could they possibly be resurrected? God's saying, no, the sea is not going to be a hiding place for them. They will be resurrected. And the other aspect I believe here is that the sea, talking about the physical aspect of their bodies will be resurrected, and death and Hades talking about the spiritual aspect. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's not teaching that everyone will be saved. It's not teaching universal salvation, but it is teaching that everyone will be resurrected. Believers will be resurrected to eternal rewards, and unbelievers will be resurrected and condemned to eternal damnation. So their spirits will be reunited with their bodies. Well, then we come to the judging that takes place. And we notice here as well that we're told about the means by which they're judged. So here they are, they come before God, and we're told that there were books opened. In fact, we're told that there's two sets of books. There's books and a book. There's books, it says, that were opened, and then there's another book called the Book of Life. And they were judged according to the things that were written in the books, plural, according to their works. So what are the books? What's in the books? Well, it seems from what we can see that everything that mankind has ever done, every sinful act that mankind, every unrighteous act that mankind has ever done has been recorded by God. Can God do that? Well, he's God, he can record that. Now, the books, you know, the term here is scrolls, but God has a means of by which recording this. Now, does God need to write these down so he can remember them? No, God remembers perfectly. God's going to use this as evidence in the courtroom to show mankind that they are guilty. And he's going to show them, and it says, as the books were opened, they were judged about out of those things written in the books. And notice it says, according to their works. You and I have a choice. You either trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you rather than your own works, or you say, I'm going to take my chances with God. I'm going to see if my good outweighs my bad. You know, so many people say that. So many people have that idea. You know, well, we'll just see how it all pans out. I think I'm a good person. I think I've done enough good things. And let's see what God, surely God wouldn't, you know, I haven't murdered, cheated, stolen, I'm not guilty of immorality in all these different areas, surely God will take all these things into account. Even my bad he'll take into account. Well, he will take it into account. And we're told in the scriptures that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that our works really will declare us guilty before God. And so we're going to see that in a moment as I'll take you through really what I believe are in those books. What is he going to judge those who say, I'm going to stand before God on my own merit. How's he going to judge them? We're also told there's another book there. As I said, the Book of Life. And we're told that whoever's name was not written in the Book of Life, then they would be judged. They would enter this judgment. Now, this is not a case of people coming there and saying, well, you know, is my name written in the back of the Book of Life? Am I wondering, oh, yeah, no, I found it here. No, in fact, all of those whose names are written in the Book of Life are already in the presence of God. They've already received their reward. This is to actually demonstrate to mankind that they're not, and to show them that they're not, and to show them that they had an opportunity for their name to be written in the Book of Life, but rather they chose, as one person said, you get to choose Jesus or Moses, Moses being the law or Jesus being grace. Which one do you want to choose? And they said, well, I'm going to go on my own merit. I'm going to try and do it my own way. And that's the rebellious heart of mankind. I don't want God. I believe I can do this myself. In fact, they don't even believe that God's going to do this. Well, it's going to happen. What is it that he judges them according? So we're told that the names, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I noticed it was interesting back in when the disciples were ministering for Jesus, and I think it's in Luke, it could be in Luke chapter 20, they come back from their ministry and they say, look, we were casting out demons and all this sort of stuff. And he says to them, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice in all the religious works, all the things you can do. Yes, you'll do some great, they did some great things. They did some supernatural things, some miraculous things, but God says, what's more important than that? Because there will be people, we're told in this day, that will say, you know, look at all the things we did, Lord. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's the most important thing. Well, these books are opened, and when these books are opened, we're told that it is that they were judged according to their works. And I think we don't know exactly what's in those books, but I think we can have some idea based on what the scriptures tell us. And there's a few areas I just want to share with you this morning as we come towards a close in this message as to how people will be judged. If you don't want to accept Jesus, if you don't want to go with Jesus, how will you be judged? Will you actually be able to stand up before God? Well, God says a few things. He says, firstly, the law. Galatians 3, chapter 10 says, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" The law began with the Ten Commandments on the Mount given to Moses. But it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It's 613 different commandments that's been counted as we look through them. Things that you should do, things that you shouldn't do. And God says, if you want to be righteous, if you want to be perfect, keep the law. Not just the ones you think. All of them. Every one of them. Now, I don't believe any of us can keep all of the Ten Commandments, let alone the 613. And we're told that the law was not there to have a way of righteousness. It was to demonstrate God's standard of righteousness, because it goes on to tell us in Galatians 3:11, "But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident that the just shall live by faith." You look at the law, you look at God's perfect standard of the law, and you say to yourself, "I cannot keep that. I cannot keep that perfectly. I cannot continue in all of that." And God says, "Well, then you need to trust me and what I have done for you." That's exactly the point. So they're going to be judged by the law. We're also told, when some people say, "Well, what about those who weren't Jews?" Because remember, the law was given to Israel. "Well, I'm not an Israelite. I'm a Gentile. What about me?" Well, in Romans 2, we're told that God gave conscience as well. In fact, in Romans 2, 14 and 15, he says, "When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." You know, God gave us a conscience. He wrote the law in our hearts. We have a sense of right and wrong. You know, when we see things that are wrong in the world, we say, "That's not fair, that's not right." There's a sense of good and evil. Now, that can be corrupted, and it has been corrupted by the fall. But God gave us his conscience, and he expects us to respond to the conscience. He goes on to actually saying that this work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and the thoughts either accusing or excusing one another. Your conscience can either say, "You know, okay, I'm doing what's right," or it's going to accuse you. And you will be accused by your conscience before God. Did you obey your conscience? It's not just your conscience, it's the conscience and the law, each of these things. A third one, creation. We're told that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." People often say, "What about the person in deepest, darkest Africa?" They have creation. They have a conscience. If they seek the Lord, God will reveal to them more about himself. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The idea that they suppress the truth. They know the truth. Because it actually says that that which may be made known of God is manifest to them, because he has shown them. "For the invisible things of God are shown from the creation of the world, and they are clearly seen, under being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." So they are without excuse. "Oh, I never went to church. I never heard all this stuff." What about creation? What about the stars around? Do you acknowledge that there's an almighty God? No, it all just happened. Big bang. We're all just blobs, millions and billions of years. That's how it happened. No, God says he made it. He demonstrates that in creation, and he holds people accountable for that. And then we're told every idle word that is spoken, you will be judged by. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment. For by thy word shall they be justified, and by thy word shall they be condemned." Ever said anything wrong? Ever said anything wrong about another person? Well, you know, again, if you're under the blood of Christ, and I praise God I'm under the blood of Christ, because I've said some dumb things, I've said some terrible things, I've gossiped, I've done different things, spoken words that I never should have spoken. And I'm, you know, and we shouldn't as Christians do that. But understand that it's those who want to stand on their own merit that God says, "I'm going to judge you by that. Your words that you spoke. Every word of harsh word, every word of lie, every blasphemy that you said, every time you took my name in vain, that all goes in the book." And so, you know, what it becomes evident is that the mountains and mountains of evidence And of course, the final one is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient that I go away." He says he'll send the Comforter, and he says that he will come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit, while not indwelling those who are unbelievers, does certainly draw them. None of us would have come to Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting us of our sin, drawing us into him. And so every time someone reads something, be it the Bible or an item of scripture, they hear a message, they hear something from the Word of God, they receive a gospel tract, and they read it, God uses the Holy Spirit, is convicting them about their sin, convicting them about their need of righteousness and their lack of righteousness. And if they do not trust in Christ, it is convicting them of the judgment that they will face. And so mankind, as they reject those things and they do not place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as they do not accept Jesus Christ, they become guilty before God. And we're told here that in this case, as we're told in Romans, that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. And it comes then to the judgment, the final thing that we want to consider this morning. What's the judgment going to be for those who've rejected God? Here's what God's done. He's laid open the books, he's showed them, and we're told, in fact, in Philippians, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You and I do that in faith if you know Jesus Christ. The rest of the world will acknowledge it because of the judgment, the righteous judgment they'll have to say. And I'm sure many will come to this throne protesting, "I shouldn't be here. There must be something wrong." In fact, Jesus tells us, you know, many will be there that day saying, "Lord, Lord, you know, all of these things, all my righteous acts that I've done." And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, the only way that you cannot be known by Christ is if you refuse to be known by Christ. God has made himself evident through creation, through the law, through conscience. He's made his way through the gospel of his Son. And if you reject all of those things, of course, you do not know him. And so the counsel for us, of course, today is, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to know him. You need to know, have a personal relationship by faith in what, and understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. Well, finally, in the conclusion here, we've looked at the context in the courtroom. I just want to finish with the conclusion. We find that in verses 14 and 15. Every man is judged according to their works. You know, in a courtroom, the gavel goes, that's the judgment. Now, understand, as I said, in this case, the judgment is guilty already, guilty as charged. So why does God do this? Well, he's to prove to them that they're guilty, so that every mouth would be stopped. But I believe there's another reason as well. And the other reason that we see is that God, being a just God, being a holy God, will, again, not only we find does he reward believers according to their devotion to him, he gives rewards in heaven that are given, there will also be degrees of punishment in hell. And so an Adolf Hitler, who was responsible for, you know, the killing of 6 million Jews, will face torment, more torment than perhaps many others for this as well. Is that the case? Do we see this? Do we see that there are greater and lesser sins? Well, yes. In fact, Jesus actually mentioned this. You know, when Jesus stood before Pilate, before he was going to be crucified, Pilate said to him, "Speak thou not to me, knowest that I have the power to crucify thee, I have power to release thee." Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it was given from above. But therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Speaking of Judas, the greater sin. So he says, you're going to sentence me to crucifixion, but the one who betrayed has the greater sin. So we've got lesser sins and we've got greater sins. And in Matthew chapter 11, it was a time when Jesus was actually rebuking the cities where he did most of his miracles. And he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works are done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than then for you." And then he says, Capernaum, remember he was from the area of Capernaum, was where he did most of his early ministry. He says, "Thou which are exalted in heaven shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, unto this day it will shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the judgment than in the day of thee." What is this telling us? Well, there is responsibility. You know, mankind just thinks that, you know, they say, well, I can do whatever I want, doesn't matter. Hey, you know, if I sin, if I'm going to be there, I'm going to party with my mates. Well, we know that's not going to be the case. This will be a place, I believe, of solitary confinement, but it will also be, as we see, a place of torment. But those, it's a reminder that of even the sin that people do now, the more they sin, the more they're just heaping up judgment for them of this day. The lake of fire we've already talked about several times. We've looked at it in Revelation 14, Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. It's this place that was created for the devil and his angels. God never intended any human to go there, and yet this is the final place for all those who reject Christ. It is the place where the beast and the false prophet are. It is the place where the devil and his angels already are. And we're told that death and Hades, those places themselves are cast into the lake of fire, meaning that there is no more separation from God. There is no more judgment than what is. This is the final judgment. And then we're told that all of those who, as it finishes up here, it says, "And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Heavy stuff, eh? Quite confronting. And I don't preach this with any delight. I don't preach this, you know, I may have been passionate about the way. I do have a zeal about understanding the Word of God and knowing what it says. But I want you to know that this is as sobering for me as it is for you. And the reality is, if anyone knew really that this is a true and literal event, if anyone knew that this was the outcome, no one would want to go there. You wouldn't want your worst enemies to go there. You know, people make that statement, go to, you don't want, that's a terrible statement to make. You don't want anyone to go there, even your worst enemies, because when we read of the torment, we read in other parts about the torment that's there, no one would want to go there, and we shouldn't want anyone to go there. But because God is just and he is holy, and as we've said, he has to deal with sin finally, once and for all, in justly and in a righteous way, so he can bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we're going to see after this. Well, the conclusion, the application from us is pretty simple. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you should. You need to trust in him. I beg you, I urge you to consider the message of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He came and paid the price for our sins, so we don't have to face this judgment. He was buried, he rose again the third day, and we're told that if we place our faith and trust, if we believe on him and what he has done for us, we shall be saved. It's not about us doing any religious works, being part of a church. It's not if your family was Christian, anything like that. It's not thinking that somehow by, you know, just hanging around Christians, I'll get there. No, you personally, like every person, needs to trust in Jesus Christ. You need to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. God says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, physical death, but ultimately this eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10:13 says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we believe on the heart and confess with the mouth, the idea here is that our mouth expresses what our heart already believes. We trust in Jesus Christ alone to save. He says, you are saved. Is it that easy? Yes, it is. I remember sitting with someone who was in their last days of cancer, and I was trying to share the gospel with them, and he said, that just sounds too easy. I said, it is, but why do you hesitate? Why don't you trust in Christ? And for us, of course, we need to know, we need to pray for our friends, our family, our loved ones, those that don't know Christ. We need to pray for the missionaries, those that are sharing the gospel out throughout the world. And we need to pray for those even preaching the Word of God, that we'd preach the gospel clearly and accurately, that we'd not get, you know, tied up in all sorts of obscure and false teachings, that we'd not present a false gospel. But, you know, we need to pray for those around us. Pray even for our enemies, that they would trust in Christ. While there's life, there is hope. And of course, you can't save them. Your prayers can't save them. But I would be sure that for every person here that's trusted in Christ, someone was praying for you. And God hears those prayers and God extends grace. And of course, ultimately, you and I have to make that choice. We have to trust in Christ. But it's, we're told that the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. And so we should continue to pray. And of course, we should proclaim. You might think, well, I'm not really a preacher. I can't share the gospel. I'm not very good at it. Well, I tell you, try. Ask God for help. Just say, God, give me an opportunity in which I could share about Jesus and about what he has done in my life with others. You don't need to preach and share like this. You just need to say, you know, this is what Christ has done for me. Can I share that with you? And we have other ways of doing that. Of course, gospel leaflets, gospel tracts. We give those out to people. And one of the things I'd like to encourage you is we have a number of these up the back, and I have plenty more of them at home. There's a book called Final Destiny. And it's quite a lengthy book, but it's a very good explanation of the gospel. And I would encourage you, if you don't have one of these books, to just, there's a few up there, I'll bring some more next week. Just take one, keep it with you. Read it yourself, and then pray about someone you might, that the Lord might have you to give this book. Because this book's not going to save them. But we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this book is full of the word of God. It explains from the scriptures the fact that mankind, that you're a sinner, that Christ died for your sins and he's come to save us. And so that's just one of many. We have a number of other gospel tracts. Of course, the wonderful good news of all of this is Christ has offered salvation. He does still continue in this age to extend grace towards mankind. And as we're going to read next week, this will be the end to everything. And so if you know Jesus Christ, you can look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And as we're going to continue, and from now on, Revelation, it's all good. I make all things new. That's what God says. And so we look forward to spending the remaining messages in Revelation looking at this wonderful reality. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the patience of the folk this morning. We thank you for, again, that you have in your grace really even told us of this event long before it takes place. And Lord, you've told us about this to remind us that you are a just and a holy and a righteous God. You are a merciful God in the fact that you tell us about it, but also that there is judgment coming. Lord, we know if we are believers in Christ that this judgment is not for us, but I know that we know many people around us who will, if they don't trust in you, will face this judgment. And that pains us to think of. It pains us to think that there's even loved ones who've left this life that there's nothing we can do about now, but we know that they will stand before this great white throne. Lord, in the days that we have left, and Lord, we really believe that we're living in the light of your return, and as we have even whatever time we have left, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live lives that, Lord, are pleasing to you, that are trusting you, that are, Lord, that even though we have no righteousness in ourselves, that we would live rightly before you. And that would be a testimony of others, to others, particularly in the way that we depend and we trust upon you through our suffering. And Lord, that we'd be able to give an answer for the hope that lies in us. And Lord, we know that you're not willing that any should perish. But Lord, we know that you've given a way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Help us to not only declare the gospel and make it known, but to live according to the gospel and to pray that the gospel will continue to be preached throughout this world and that people would escape this judgment, that they would come to salvation in you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.